Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Graduate Christian Union. You might not have been here before, as we're just starting a new year, so welcome. We meet every Monday night here at the MITRE, 7 for 7:30, as well as doing some other things, dinners and social events and so forth. But we welcome you here to sort of consider everything, or the many things that the university considers from a confessing Christian standpoint. Tonight we have someone speaking as part of our Saints and Heroes series. We've been seeking people to tell us about a figure in Christian history who inspires them and asks them to pass on that love to us. Tell us why, teach us a bit about this figure from history and what we might learn from them. And tonight we have the very Reverend Dr. Richard Finn, OP, with us speaking. OP stands for the Order of Preachers, and Father Richard is a member of the Dominican Order. He's based just here at Blackfriars. Richard was both an undergraduate and a doctoral student here at Oxford, at Corpus Christi, is that right? He's published a couple of books, one on almsgiving in the later Roman Empire, and another on asceticism in the Greco-Roman world. He's now the regent, and that means the head of studies at Blackfriars Hall, which doubles as both a Catholic studium and a place to train Dominicans for ordination in the Catholic priesthood, and a permanent private hall of the university. I happen to be one of the postgraduates there, so it's really wonderful to have Father Richard with us here tonight to speak to us, and he's going to be talking to us about Augustine, surely worthy of our consideration and emulation. So thank you very much, Father Richard, for coming tonight.
Thank you. Well, my thanks to Rob and to all of you for inviting me to speak here this evening. I'm glad that OP got its correct explanation. Someone did once tell me it stood for out at the pub, which is clearly true. I'm delighted to talk to you about the life and thought of St. Augustine. Augustine is a figure who very much remains an inspiration for me. This is not going to be a formal paper. I want to make that clear. What I propose to do is set out a number of aspects in the life and thought of Augustine, just some of the things at the heart of my interest in him. I'm only going to look briefly at each aspect in the hope that that's going to open up fruitful discussion later on, okay? And if at any time you can't hear me, we have no mic system tonight, please just stick your hand up very clearly to let me know you can't hear, and I will try and speak more loudly or more clearly. Okay. I'm going to be very brief, very, very brief, when it comes to the biography of Augustine. Because although I think, strictly speaking, all ideas need to be contextualized in a history, nonetheless, it really is the thought of St. Augustine, his mind, if you like, that I want to introduce to you, for those of you who don't have some familiarity with his thought already. If that catches with you, then you'll pursue the biography yourselves. So I'll just be very quick and very sketchy on that. Some of the things that are very interesting about Augustine's biography. For example, he has a Christian mother, but a pagan father for most of his father's life. His father becomes a convert to Christianity only towards the end of his life. And that's, if you like, a little bit significant about telling us the time of Augustine's life, his placing him in late antiquity, that transition through the 4th into the 5th century AD, when the Roman world is increasingly shifting from pagan to Christian. He was born in Thagaste, in Roman North Africa. That would be modern-day Algeria. So we're dealing with a Roman North African theologian. And he's someone who had, if you like, a typical Greco-Roman classical education in the great literary classics and the great philosophical classics. And that education gave him, initially, a typical set of late Roman elite values and ambitions. The ambition to succeed as an orator, to have that fluency, that eloquence that was the mark of the gentleman, in some sense, the mark of the powerful. Your ability to persuade was the, if you like, the legitimation as well as the tool of your fittingness for government and for the rewards of government. And he succeeded as an orator to a very high extent. He became an orator at the imperial court in Milan. In the process, and I think he would say in retrospect that wasn't simply accidental, his childhood Catholic Christianity fell away. And he was attracted to what appeared at the time a more reasonable religion, and indeed a more reasonable interpretation of Christian scripture. So he became a Manichae, a quasi, difficult to describe Manichaeism, dualist religion, syncretic religion. It appeared to be based solely or require only reason and not a virtue of faith. And that was one of the things that for a long time attracted Augustine to it. But, and this is related at length in his masterpiece, The Confessions, eventually his intellectual curiosity and his power of mind means that his conviction about Manichaeism dwindle. And through his exposure to Neoplatonist philosophy and to the Christian preaching of St. Ambrose and other Christians in Milan, he is converted back to Catholic Christianity and is baptized as an adult. He returns soon afterwards to his family estate in North Africa, where he gathers round him friends in a kind of philosophical, quasi-monastic life. He's then, if you like, hijacked by a church community in the town of Hippo, forcibly ordained a priest. He then strikes a deal with the bishop to say, okay, you've got me, I give in. The price is that I can found a monastery as part of this church community. So he founds a monastery where he lives with his other monks until he then becomes, first of all, an assistant bishop at Hippo and then succeeds Valerius as the bishop of Hippo. And he rapidly becomes then the most serious controversialist in North Africa and starts to become a serious thinker for the Western Latin churches beyond North Africa. It's very influential at Rome, influential in Gaul and elsewhere. That's my fastest potted biography. Because what I'm really interested in is Augustine as a philosophical theologian and Augustine as a pastoral theologian. So, what exactly is this interest? Cheers. Long ago, 2nd century, Justin Martyr had asserted Christianity's claim to be the true philosophy. But Augustine holds the stronger thesis that theology properly requires critical philosophical reflection upon our talk about God and upon basic categories such as good and evil and critical reflection about what we could call anthropology, what is this human being? What are human societies? How should we properly understand their constitution? This is partly a reflection of the fact that by the time Augustine becomes an adult Catholic, we're pushing into the world that has accepted the Council of Nicaea. Again, I don't want to skate over things too fast, nor do I want to be distracted into too much detail. But across the 4th century, Christians were having to think through how to articulate our faith that God is Father, Son, and Spirit in a way that does justice to the divinity of the three and the unity of the Godhead. And they had puzzled over whether the decision of Nicaea to call God, to call the word, the divine word, homoousios, with the Father, of one being, consubstantial, whether that was the correct language to use, and which was non-biblical language. By Augustine's time, they are reaching the conclusion that we cannot simply articulate our full understanding of the faith of Christianity by simply sticking to biblical language. So that's just one of the parts of the background to thinking that we need critical philosophical reflection about what we believe theologically. We can't just read our beliefs straight out of biblical texts. Now, much of Augustine's metaphysics remains controversial. But much of it, I'm going to argue, is an achievement of lasting importance for the Western theological tradition, which runs through both later Thomism and Franciscan scholasticism, and is diffused much more widely in post-Reformation thought. So Augustine's very important if you want to think about Luther. Augustine's very important if you want to think about Calvin, and so on. Let's take one very obvious example of this sort of concern for philosophical theology and metaphysics. Augustine, having, if you like, being a recovering, or having recovered from Manichaeism, is a major controversialist arguing against Manichae belief and Manichae thought. And this involves him in serious argument about the nature of good and evil. And in particularly, he argues that evil is properly understood only as the absence of some good. That is to say, it does not have independent, substantial being. I don't know if someone would be willing to read out the first quotation on the handout from the treatise De Natura Boni on the nature of the good.
Sure.
Yeah?
When accordingly it is asked where evil comes from, it must first be asked what evil is, for it is nothing other than corruption, either of the natural measure, form, or order. What is called an evil nature, therefore, is one which has been corrupted, but when incorrupt, it is thoroughly good. But even when corrupt, it is good in so far as it is a nature. It is evil in so far as it has been corrupted.
Thank you. So, just to unpack that a little, for Augustine, all created things are necessarily finite. They are in some respects imperfect. They are limited goods. And indeed, without such limitations, they would have no distinct nature or individuality. Such limitation, however, necessarily leaves them vulnerable to change and corruption. To this extent, Augustine's doctrine of creation understands natural evil as concomitant on creation, not something which calls into question the goodness of God or requires us to postulate some other creator of evil in a radically dualist universe. Now, in similar fashion, moral evil is understood by Augustine as a movement or choice of the free will for the lesser good. the person searches for happiness in a good that basically can't deliver. And that failure to choose the greater good, if you like, the absence of a better choice, can't be laid at God's door as its author or cause. At some level, there isn't, if you like, a something to be caused. There's only the absence of something. Now, I don't claim for a moment that that argument is unproblematic, but I do think it's got a hell of a lot of good legs. And it secured Christianity against competing accounts of good and evil, against competing readings of St. Paul, in which the physical realm and the body were postulated or posited as evils impinging on and frustrating the goodwill of the human soul. So Manichaeism really sees the body as bad, sees the person to be really located only in the soul, sees our world around us as, well, not exactly as a trap, it sees it as an alembic. There's a very complicated mythology to unpack in Manichaean cosmology. But it's by virtue, really, of Augustine that we can have the confidence of, if you like, mainline Christianity, both Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant, that this world is good, we are created good, and though we are imperfect at two levels, both by virtue of being limited beings and by the fall, we are damaged goods as well as limited goods. Nonetheless, goodness is more fundamental to us than evil. Even the devil must, to some extent, have some goodness, because if he had none whatsoever, he wouldn't exist at all. Now, I'm going to move at speed, because there are other things, and we can come back to any of these in the conversation later. I want to look now at Augustine's understanding of love as the most basic form of human emotion, of sin as an improper self-love, and sin as necessarily self-destructive. Because I think these are very helpful for us to get a handle on moral good and evil. If someone were willing to read, there should a hope be, is there a quotation from City of God, Book 14, Chapter 7? If someone would, just as it were, yeah? Okay.
Love striving to possess what it loves is desire. Love possessing and enjoying what it loves is joy. Love fleeing what is adverse to it is fear. And love undergoing such adversity when it occurs is grief. Accordingly, these feelings are bad if the love is bad, and good if it is good.
Okay, so thank you. Again, Augustine thinks that to be human is to be emotional in this way. Being emotional is not therefore morally good or bad in itself. Whether our desires, fears, joys and griefs are morally virtuous or reprehensible will depend, for Augustine, not least on their object. What is it that we desire, fear, rejoice in or grieve over? That in itself is something of an achievement against a classical philosophical background where there is a tendency to say that emotions and pleasures are, excuse me, ipso facto dangerous. I don't want to caricature that too much because Stoics, who we often think of as saying that emotions are simply bad for you, really what they really don't like is excessive emotion, but Stoics will think compassion is a weakness, whereas Augustine in the Christian tradition is going to argue for compassion as a key strength and virtue of Christians. For Augustine, sin is love of self in place of love of God, but we need to be clear about what Augustine means by this love of self, in the Latin amor sui, or as he sometimes termed it, cupiditas, cupidity. Now what he's getting at is a love of oneself, not as one truly is and will be, that's to say, a creature of God with a certain nature and place in the created order, but a love which falsely and wrongly places oneself above God. It's to love oneself more than God, and in some sense to love oneself as though one were God. That's to say, there's always, for Augustine, in self-love, there is always a dimension of pride. Every sin has some dimension of pride. As Hannah Arendt observed, it's also to love one's present transitory self, that is to say, the self we are doomed to lose as time draws us near to death. I'm just getting to that stage in my late 40s where things don't work as well as they used to. They haven't dropped off yet, but, you know, I am more aware that whatever limited capacities and capabilities I've had, I'm not going to keep them forever. I do hope to get them back in glorified form at the resurrection of the body, I hasten to add. Okay, so it's, sin is to love that transitory, crumbling self, rather than to love the self which will be with God in heaven for eternity. Augustine portrays this as a form of self-fascination, as the soul's pride in its own powers. So again, if somebody would be willing, maybe from over here, just to read out, there should be a little quotation from Sermon 21. It's one of Augustine's Old Testament sermons, I think. Any? Yeah, thank you. Thank you. And again, notice that imagery of the snare, that imagery of a bait and net, because he has the sense that the doing of something, well, knowingly and willingly sinning, the doing of something evil, inhibits you. It's not just that you have done wrong, but are unchanged. And he regards all sinful behaviour, and indeed all good behaviour, as habit forming. But whereas good behaviour frees you up to behave better in future, sinful behaviour closes down your ability to behave well. You become vicious. Now that's not an Augustinian insight. That's a very good Aristotelian insight. Aristotle knew very well how vice closes down human freedom. But Augustine will take it up and look at it in the context of Christian sin. So he kind of builds on Aristotle there. So in Augustine's scheme of things, when we love the wrong things, or love the right things in the wrong way, we find that love becomes conflictual as well. It's another dimension of it. It pulls us in different directions. So let's just imagine that. So I love talking about St. Augustine. Fine. I quite enjoy a pint of beer. That's also fine. And at the moment, I can do these things at the same time. Suppose I love beer in the wrong way, that I become an alcoholic. Okay. So by whatever we're at, 8 o'clock, the alcoholic couldn't get up the stairs to give the talk on Augustine, he would remain so pulled in different directions that he or she could not integrate their life successfully. Now you just have to multiply that by a whole set of different loves and desires to see that what's going on in sin, as Augustine recognises, I think, very well, is that sin pulls us apart. It's not just that it's vicious, it closes us down, narrows our freedom by making us stuck in habits. We lose our integrity, not just as a moral quality like honesty, I don't mean integrity in that sense, but as unity of selfhood. So, if someone would kindly read the quotation, which is his exposition of Psalm 121. Yep.
Sorry. Nor does the human soul itself stand firm. Through how many modifications and variations of thought it fluctuates, by how many desires it is moved, by how many perverse feelings it is disrupted and split apart.
Thank you. Whereas love is unitive. Love builds our selfhood, our personhood. Now, I don't deny again that this raises a host of difficult moral and philosophical, indeed theological issues. Just to give you a glimpse of one of them, Augustine wants to say that you should really only have one full object of love, which is God himself. But of course, his scriptural datum is twofold, love of God and love of neighbour. And he does find it difficult in his early writings, knowing how to integrate these two facts, really, or these two principles. I think he gets there, which is the idea that when you're loving your neighbour, that love of neighbour is part of your love of God, because when you love God wholly, you love what God has made, and you love people as the people God has made them to be, or whatever it is you love as what God has made it to be or is bringing it to be. But I do think that Augustine's understanding, this human anthropological understanding of love, is a worthy challenge to the kind of lazy moral theology, or moral philosophy, which simply assumes the unity of the self or attempts a meta-ethic based solely or primarily upon external consequences of action. So versions of utilitarianism and consequentialism, which, for all their being philosophically exploded decades ago, are extraordinarily powerful still in modern culture and indeed modern universities. Augustine makes us think well, I suggest to you, about how our acts change us as agents. And that's a real achievement. Now, this leads me into a more complex business of how Augustine thinks we arrive at self-knowledge. You can't get self-knowledge by some kind of peering inside oneself on one's own. We are not self-transparent, or the Augustinian self is not self-transparent. It's not a Cartesian self, okay? He essentially thinks we can only arrive at proper self-knowledge through an understanding of our sinful and redeemed lives in the light of God's providence. So the confessions recollect Augustine's earlier sins in a penitential address to God. A lot of the confessions is basically prayer designed to be overheard by the readers, which is deeply suffused by the language of the Psalms, where that reading or rereading of Scripture allows Augustine to reread and interpret his past. In the business of remembering his past, as that memory is now informed by God's judgment on his sins and God's mercy towards him, Augustine arrives at self-knowledge characterized by humility. If any of you haven't read the Confessions, please, please do read it. Don't read it in the Penguin translation by Pinecoffin. Read it either in the translation by Henry Chadwick or the translation by Maria Balding. Okay, both very good translations. And the Balding one is online for all Oxford University readers in the Past Masters series on Solo, Oxlit Plus. It's called Augustine's Second Series. Now, I want then to stress that Augustine the philosophical theologian in no sense sacrifices the significance of biblical revelation. You sometimes get sort of very simple contrasts between philosophical theology and biblical theology. You've got to choose between them. Well, Augustine won't let you choose. You've got to integrate these different, if you like, sources of authority, the power of reason and the gift of revelation. He certainly doesn't underplay the role which the Bible plays, or should play, in changing the lives of Christian readers. I cannot remember. Let me just check whether you've got... Yes, you have got... If someone could read the quotation from On Teaching Christianity. Yeah, thank you.
One has first to discover oneself in the scriptures as tied up in love of this world, that is, of temporal things, and far removed from such love of God and such love of neighbor as scripture itself prescribes. Then, however, that fear by which one reflects on the judgment of God and that piety by which one cannot help believing in and yielding to the authority of the sacred books, oblige one to mourn for oneself.
Yeah. Thank you. So Augustine actually has, and this is just a glimpse of it, a rich account of how the Bible is meant to work on Christians over time and through the liturgy and in private reading in what is effectively a psychagogy, okay, a leading of the soul, of a healing of the soul. It's a form of therapy. Scriptural, reading the Bible from the perspective of faith is one which changes the reader, and that includes the difficulty of grappling with, well, for Augustine the difficulty was largely with the fact that the Bible was very unpolished, it was very rough, it wasn't written in good Ciceronian Latin or good Attic Greek, never mind, he had no Hebrew of course, but he thought that the struggle for polished educated men like himself of accepting the rough style helped you with humility. You might say, for us to just translate that, the fact that we have to read biblical commentaries, the fact that we have to turn to people if we don't have ourselves the Greek and the Hebrew, that we have to think about the literary genre that something is written in, well, for Augustine, that's all part of the hard work you have to do that's helpful to you, to help the Bible to change you. Should also say he's very good because he is. You cannot read Augustine on Genesis and be a creationist. For someone in the 5th century, he knew perfectly well that the days of creation spoken of in Genesis and Genesis 1 cannot mean periods of 24 hours. It's another story. This is at least a challenge to us if we have otherwise thin views of what Bible study looks like or what Bible study can do for us. Now, none of this is to say that I think Augustine's philosophical theology is an unmitigated blessing or a complete triumph. I don't. Part of my interest on Augustine is the degree to which he was or was not able to transcend the limits of the Neoplatonism he had found so liberating and enabling of his return to Catholic Christianity. It's clear enough that he didn't, at any time after his baptism, believe that the human soul was part of the world soul or part of the divine mind. But his belief that the proper place for the emotions is totally subordinate to reason, such that the emotion should only kick in after reason has deliberated and chosen well, well, I'm afraid that makes it all but impossible for him to distinguish between, on the one hand, sexual desire and arousal as natural goods, and on the other hand, lust as corrupt desire. Because Augustine is very worried by the fact that arousal and desire take place before the deliberative mind has said, yep, that's a good thing to do. What I most admire in Augustine, the philosophical theologian, and indeed Augustine, the biblical theologian, is his strength of mind in having second thoughts. You can see this in his rereading of St. Paul during the late 390s. At first, Augustine thought of God's mercy as shown in the call to people, inviting them to embrace forgiveness. And he thought that our free response to this call through faith was the basis of our election or rejection, our openness to God's further merciful gifts, and the strengthening of our will by grace to do good, or, on the contrary, the hardening of our hearts. But he has to move. As he rereads Paul, he comes to see it differently. When he thinks about Romans 9, 11 to 13, and asks, well, on what basis could God be said to have loved Jacob and hated Esau before their birth? What's going on, if you like? It couldn't have been through foreknowledge of their good and bad deeds, because those were dependent on God's grace moving the will. Augustine had thought that God's election of Jacob and rejection of Esau depended on foreknowledge of their future faith, of the free response to God's call. But he comes to see that grace is going to be needed not just to will the good, grace is equally needed to respond to God's call through faith in the first place. God can still be said to call everybody. He calls some in such a way as to gain their consent, and only these can, strictly speaking, be said to enjoy the divine mercy. So grace precedes and makes for our choice to accept the gift of faith. And you can see how in this development, in these rereadings, Augustine's moving away from seeing grace as working through, if you like, external means, sort of the dangling of a carrot in front of someone to encourage them to do good, to something profoundly internal as well. God's movement of our will to embrace and choose the good, to desire the good and choose it. As he wrote many years later, it is by a secret, wonderful and ineffable power operating within that God works in men's hearts not only revelations of the truth, but also good dispositions of the will. So it's through Augustine then that we end up with what is now a classical but paradoxical teaching, that God is the transcendent and immediate cause of my freely chosen good acts. This teaching of Augustine and Aquinas has, I believe, a profound spiritual importance as we humbly acknowledge God's life within us, even in the very act of praying to him. God is the inspiration of our prayers. He is the cause of our prayers. It is, of course, immensely philosophically and theologically difficult to accept this, given our modern construction of human freedom as wholly autonomous action, somehow independent of God's omnipotence as the creator. And we can come back to that and discuss it or argue against it in discussion, whatever. Let me very briefly mention Augustine, the pastoral theologian. And here I want to touch on Augustine's sacramental theology, hammered out amid the Donatist controversy. Donatists are a group who broke away from the rest of North African Christians. In fact, they were the majority of North African Christians in the period from the early 4th century into the early 5th century. They are, from the Catholic perspective, a schismatic branch. But they were the majority branch in North Africa. This controversy allows Augustine to build arguments that distinguish first between the validity and the efficacy of the sacraments, and to distinguish between the minister of the sacrament and Christ as the one who acts through the minister on the person receiving the sacrament. Now, we get in the technical terms, there's a technical phraseology that some of you may have come across. You can either think of the sacrament changing the recipient ex opere operato, by virtue of what is done, or ex opere operantis, by means of the work of the person doing it. Now, if you have ex opere operantis, it really means that you can't communicate grace or holiness unless you have yourself the grace and holiness to pass on. And that was a Donatist sacramental theology. In fact, it would have been common to all North African Christians in the 3rd century. Augustine argues for ex opere operato. It's not your holiness that's being passed on when you baptize someone. It's Christ who is communicating his holiness, and the minister is simply the instrument of Christ. Now, out of those different things, any of you who are functioning as church ministers can derive some comfort from the fact that any sacraments you have conferred have not been invalidated by your sins, whatever they may be. But more importantly, from my perspective, that we can derive out of these pieces an ecclesiology, a doctrine of the church, that enables us to pay adequate respect to unity, church unity in love and faith, as an essential characteristic of the church, manifest in the visible communion in the College of Bishops, so that's all on the one hand, and to acknowledge that there does exist some partial or imperfect communion between multiple churches. And that, for example, is why mainstream Christian churches after the Reformation do not rebaptize, because they recognize the validity of sacraments performed in other imperfect communions. Finally, there's the sheer strength of Augustine as a preacher, the quality of his sermons, and it's impossible to summarise that for you in a short extract or something. I just can't. They were beautifully translated by, I'm afraid, another Dominican friar, who has now gone to his reward, the late Edmund Hill OP, who again translated them all in the new translation series, which is on Oxlip. So they're all there. And you can catch, in his English, the down-to-earth, pithy voice of the preacher who knows his congregation, who avoids flights of fancy, but who asks plenty of rhetorical questions to kind of get you going. An example from a sermon. Have I put it on the sheet? No. So I'll read it to you. This is a sermon in which he is castigating people who judge alms, gifts to the poor, only by the size of the gift. You might think about that in the university context. You observe the large amounts given, and you don't observe how much the person who has given much has left for himself, how much finally he spent on charity, how much he's grabbed of other people's property, and then gives some of that to the poor, as though he would grease the palm of the divine judge's hand. Or condemning men who have sex with prostitutes, Augustine tries to explain how they dishonour God in disfiguring the image of God within themselves. In the same way as someone would injure you if he wanted, for example, to throw stones at a painted panel of yours, a panel with your portrait on it hanging uselessly in your house to feed your vanity, feeling nothing, saying nothing, seeing nothing. If somebody throws stones at it, doesn't the insult fall on you? So these are just little ways of trying to get at the quality of this man with a power of thought that at the same time, when it comes to preaching, he wants to make accessible for a congregation who have very different levels and interests and so on. He will write very, very long, complicated treatises about ecclesiology in the Donatist controversy. He'll also write a kind of metrical doggerel to put the whole thing into, we might call it, good Christian propaganda that his congregation can pick up and run with. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Sorry if I've gone on too long, and thank you for your patience. Delighted to have any questions. Be very grateful for those to open up discussion and what have you. I wear two hearing aids. I have very poor hearing. Rob may need to act as a repeater of questions so I know I've heard correctly what you're saying. Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Richard, for a wonderful introduction to the... realize how much Augustine has left us with so many things we may just assume are, this is just Christian thinking. Here, Augustine has sort of done the thinking for us.
No, I wouldn't put it that way, but I know what you mean.
What I mean is, he's left us quite a legacy.
He has, absolutely.
He's paved the way.
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. I thought I might start off with a question. You got into his sort of way of thinking about God, the work of God's grace and our free response, of saying that God can be the transcendent and immediate cause of our free action. Do you think we have any more difficulty understanding that than somebody of Augustine's time would have? Or is he struggling in the same sorts of ways that we do when we try to think through those things?
That is a very good question. The ancient world is more tempted than we are to different... Okay, the ancient world is tempted to certain forms of determinism. Determinism by the stars, a sort of astrological determinism. With the Stoics, a much more sort of severe determinism of cause and effect. Some of those, I suppose, have modern parallels in physical materialism. And in both cases, we can be freed from some of that kind of determinism by reflection on non-material reality. That not everything that we want to say is real is itself material. And there's obviously plenty of philosophy about that in the ancient world and in the modern world. At the moment, you might say, determinism and materialism and reductionism is what is best known and most prominent. The temptation in the ancient world is always dualist, is always to want to split off a New Testament God from some other kind of demiurge or creator God who can be made responsible for the things that at first glance we don't like about the world or about ourselves. And I don't see us as moderns as doing the same thing. On the other hand, I think the ancient world had a better concept, more generally, of freedom as what you were enabled to do, rather than our modern obsession with freedom as autonomy, as the chooser. But I want to know what others think about that. Particularly if there are those of you who are actually professional philosophers, which way you think modern philosophy is moving. I think it's always, it's never going to be easy to understand oneself as both free in the sense of not being materially determined, and saying these things not because you slip something into this beer or the proper, you know, the molecules of my previous states have somehow determined what I now say and do. That's one thing. We can try and deal with that. It's very hard to think of ourselves, nonetheless, as doing what we do freely as being caused by God, because we want to make God the kind of cause that looks like a material cause. I don't know if... Is that making some sense? Puzzled. Science. God is not the same kind of cause as the creator of all that is, as a determining cause inside the world would have to be. And we're not going to go into the detail of it, I think, successfully this evening. And you should, if you want to pursue that, get a Dominican called Peter Hunter.
Okay. Thank you. Are there questions? Nathan.
Can you comment a bit more on what you said about Augustine and his theology of creation and interpretation of Genesis? Maybe just expand a bit more on what you were alluding to there.
Ah, okay. Well, the anti-creationist part is that he recognizes that because there are days before there are sun and moon, it can't simply be about clocking the movement of the heavens. From that point of view, it's very helpful. He's open to allegorical readings of Genesis rather than immediate literalist readings. Okay. Where he is less helpful is that he will take the two accounts of the creation of man, or men and women, and he will want to have, instead of saying, well, they're, if you like, two accounts spliced together for interesting reasons, he will want to say that perhaps there is a pre-physical creation, a creation purely in the realm of the spirit, before there's some kind of creation of the human being as a bodily thing. And that's very much less helpful to us. We're not going to be able to run with that in modern readings of Genesis. But it is very good at the level of, for example, he'll see that God can create things by creating the seeds of them inside the natural order. So that what appears later is nonetheless created at one time. He's also, I think, quite interesting and helpful about how you might want to think about the idea of God resting from creation. Because he says, well, it's a nonsense to think that God is in time, so that God is actually busy for 6 days, or however long a period of time you might imagine, and that somehow God would then stop doing something. How could an unchanging God outside of time do something and then stop? It's as daft as thinking that God can change his mind, or be angry and then feel better, or repent. So he says, well, what does this idea of God's day of rest about? It's about the idea that we are all called through our lives of change into God's unchanging eternity, into the safe, loving possession of things that are truly good. That's a little bit of it.
One thing that struck me in your narration was how the love of God includes in it sort of an aspect of dependence for self-knowledge, for morality, and I'm wondering if that is also included in the love of neighbor, where we're dependent in some ways also for self-knowledge and morality, or if it's purely a sort of benevolent love.
He's very happy with the idea that, again, communities are important. There's no self-knowledge without there also being communities of people. But he also thinks, of course, that if you take any community, including the church as a community, there will be some people in it who are actually members of the earthly city, essentially. The nature of their loves means that they kind of form a natural community, whatever their actual communities. They, if you like, their loves tend towards love of self, evil, and so on. And that's a bad community to help you with self-knowledge. In fact, what you're going to share in that kind of community is self-delusion, common delusion. And he thinks, for example, that the Roman Empire, as it grew and expanded, was self-deluding in this way. So it could talk about its virtues, the virtues of its heroes, and so on. But at the same time, it was really in the grip of demons who were driving conquest, expansion, enslavement, luxury, and so on. So he thinks you need the right kind of community to grow in self-knowledge. The church is that community, but he does then complicate it, because although the church is that community, as a community of readers and receivers of the readers of Scripture, receivers of the sacraments, and worshippers in common liturgy, nonetheless, it will include people who, if you like, at some deep level, aren't going to belong there in the long run. Just as the fallen world will include some people who eventually will end up in the kingdom of heaven by virtue of their later conversion and repentance. So, yes, but...
Joel?
You went. All right. Yeah. Two-part question. One is, I think I understand the conception of, well, I begin to understand the idea of evil as deprivation of the good within a sort of moral agency ecology. I wonder if you could unpack what that means in terms of, you said in the natural world, evil is concomitant with creation. I just wonder if you could unpack what that means a little bit. And the second thing I was going to ask is that, in the idea that existence is, anything that exists is in some sense good. So we could say the devil as an angelic being is in some sense good. Does that mean potentially that the devil could change? Because it is an immutable creation, that the devil could change and become not the devil.
Okay. Good. Two good questions. The first one, I'll take the example that my late novice master, Herbert McCabe, was very fond of. Lunch is very good news for the lion. It ain't so good for the gazelle. So, in the lion, living out its nature, catching its prey, eating its prey, filling its stomach, it is being a good lion. This necessarily is very bad news for the gazelle, who is going to be lethally diminished as a result. So that's the concomitance of good and evil, okay? Natural evils, natural goods and evils. In the case of everything having some kind of goodness, including the devil, you would have to take an example, therefore, say, what is the good of the devil? And I don't mean that at the level of providence, though one could do something about that, but just at the level of what sense could the devil at all be thought to possess goodness? Well, intelligence, power of understanding. Augustine thinks that the fallen angels are very powerful intellects. That's what makes them so dangerous. Does that therefore involve him in the view that angels can change? And you might think that it does, especially since what I've talked about, the way in which finite natures are subject to potentiality, they're vulnerable to potentiality. It ought to, I think, but it doesn't. Because there's a bit I left out of the story, which is that Augustine thinks that the mind of the angels, fallen or otherwise, is fixed by what they have set their gaze upon. So what they've chosen to love. He thinks that the good angels cannot fall because the just have a mind that is wholly and perfectly fixed on God and on God's goodness cannot possibly think of a reason for falling away from it. So in that sense, he doesn't think the angels have free will in quite the way we do. And I think I'm right in saying that he therefore doesn't think that we have in heaven the freedom to fall. This is something that you'd have to ask yet another Dominican, this time Simon Gain, who's written on Can We Have Free Will in Heaven? Well, will we have free will in heaven? In the case of the devil, as well, which is, if you like all cases of serious sin, once you've fallen away and diminished yourself in that fall, you do not have the power of return. Unless God graces you, makes you more than you have become of yourself. If you have undone yourself, only God can give you that back. And Augustine, I think, would then take the view that nowhere does Revelation talk about God recreating or redeeming the fallen angels.
So maybe this might be connected to Genesis 1 readings. Can you elaborate a bit more about how Augustine read Paul when he wrote death came through one man and therefore all have sinned?
Okay, yes. So, Augustine's opponent, shall we say, Pelagius, who was a very respected and revered ascetic, in another age he might have been canonized as a saint, or whatever, but there is no canonization in that world, but revered as a saint, held that sin was something that human beings basically entered into through imitation, through free choice and imitation, which, so far as it goes, is true. And we could supplement that nowadays. Any of you who know the work of René Girard on mimetic desire could think about how some of our desires are indeed constructed in the community, in the desiring community. But he thought that it was quite possible, especially if you had a virtuous community around you and your mind was well taught by the law and so on, that you could simply choose not to sin of your own volition, and that would be fine, and therefore there could be perfectly easily people who've never fallen. Augustine came to the conclusion, through his reading of Paul, that this could not be the case. That if there are people who have not fallen, then there are people who do not need the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he will accept that people may sin through imitation, through, if you like, mimetic desire. But from his point of view, because we come into the world as damaged goods with disordered drives, we are predisposed to choose the lesser good. We are predisposed to follow the wrong, if you like, pattern for imitation. And that means all of us, must be redeemed by virtue of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. This, of course, has interesting theological consequences for Catholic teaching about the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. But to cut a very long story short, suffice it to say that Catholics believe that Our Lady, though born without original sin, did so, only by virtue of what her Son won for all of us at Calvary.
I was wondering if you could comment briefly on Augustine's hermeneutics, I guess, or generally. You've talked several times in this evening about the seriousness with which Augustine took, whether it was Paul or Revelation or whatnot, and being a biblical theologian in addition to
yes.
being a philosophical theologian. And one thing I've noticed when I've read Augustine
yeah.
is sort of a habit of seeing
symbols or almost reading symbolism into the text.
Yes.
That belies maybe a certain playfulness even with the text or a desire to make a pastoral point. I was just wondering if you could talk a little bit about how that sort of seriousness coexists with that.
Okay. I can have a go. It's only a rough go. At one level, Augustine is amazingly open to the polyvalence of Scripture. So he'll say any reading is a good reading that builds up love. So that's one kind of, if you like, parameter. On the other hand, he will also think that our reading is ecclesial more than it is personal. So another parameter is to say Augustine wholly accepts the authority of councils and of apostolic tradition as he understands it in his time. Then you want to say that he is particularly interested in how often, say if you take the psalmist, the voice of the psalmist is the voice of Christ. But you have to then ask the question, Augustine says, is this the voice of Christ speaking in his head or the voice of Christ speaking in his members? In other words, is it Christ as head of the church talking to his members or talking to God? Or is it the members of the church expressing their condition to their head? He then has the next layer you'd want to look at, and I can't really unpack it here and now, but he takes over from a Donatist theologian called Tychonius a set of rules for interpreting the Bible, principles of biblical interpretation, okay, sort of keys, of which that business about the head and the members is one of them. He does. I can also, though, add in, he does think that if you're going to read the Bible well, you must also study a lot of other things. You must know something about geography of the Holy Land. You must know something about etymology. What do Hebrew names mean? Because he's tweaked to the fact that a lot of Hebrew names in the Old Testament are themselves bearers of meaning within those texts. There are weaknesses in Augustinian scriptural interpretation. He is overly fond of numerology, I think, from our perspective. You can't do much with it, I think. I don't find I can do much with it as a preacher. There was another one I wanted to mention as a weakness that has now slipped away from my mind. Sorry, I think that bit has gone from me. But if it comes back to me later, I'll come back to it.
Thank you. The last question.
Just thinking about the historical context where the church has just been made the official religion of the Roman Empire 100 years previously. What was his view on giving temporal power to the church?
Okay. Yes, interesting and good. Complex. Let's think. One important thing that he does is to reject an earlier mapping of, if you like, the Christian age onto the world of the Christian emperors. So he doesn't think any temporal realm, any polity, can claim to be the Christian polity. He's very critical of there are a lot of good civic social institutions, but none of them are perfect. All of them, you know, are shadows of the kingdom. There is no true commonwealth in his view. Until you get to the New Jerusalem. So in that sense, there was a previous important figure for the way of thinking about church-state called Eusebius of Caesarea, author of A Church History, and, if you like, someone who is going to lord to the skies Constantine and his successors, and ends up being very embarrassed by how many of Constantine's children or family get killed across the imperial politics. So Augustine is much more careful, much more careful. And again, Augustine learns from Ambrose. Ambrose, who can famously criticise a Roman emperor and refuse a Roman emperor communion because of the massacre in the stadium at Thessaloniki. So he'll stand within that church-state division. So he's not tempted to Caesaropapalism or government of the church by the state. He'll never go with that. He does think that Christian officials must use state power to limit evil, and his, if you like, Christian politics may even be too negative in thinking about that use of power primarily as the limitation of evil rather than as constructive and formative of good forms of civic association and so on. Well, Aquinas is actually better than Augustine on this by building on Augustine.
We include heresy under the definition of evil there. What you just said, would heresy be included?
Oh, Augustine, like all, there's never been, perhaps I'm going to get this wrong or overstate this, the concept of heresy is integral to Christianity, ab ovo. I mean, in the letters of Paul, in the Gospel of Matthew, I mean, the idea that there is an orthodoxy about Christianity, and therefore the potential of heresy, is written into our Lord's revelation, teaching, and institution of the church. Is there anything distinctive about Augustine on heresy?
I mean, the use of state power to deal with heresy. Ah.
Okay, yes, thank you. There are negatives to Augustine. There is one of the weaknesses of Augustine's theology is his theory of coercion. With respect, say, to Donatists, he thinks you can coerce heretics back into Orthodox Christianity, and that the state can punish them for their obduracy. And that has, I think, a baneful influence on later Christian history. Yes. It's an interpretation of force them to come in, compel them to come in. So that's the Augustine I'm not keen to encourage you to adopt.
Well, this has really been a masterful overview of somebody who is totally worth reading. I guess every time I approach Augustine, I find really wonderful insights. So would you join me in thanking Father Richard Fenn for introducing us to Augustine tonight? Thank you. I think Richard's going to stay around a bit longer. You're welcome to stay and have something to drink or eat or talk, mingle.